Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 1. This morning we are looking in this study through Romans. Today is our Discover Grace Sunday. And on our Discover Grace Sundays, we try to look at something specifically that has to do with the grace of God. Specifically the grace of God in providing us eternal life. And I didn't have to deviate from my study in Romans to do this. Because Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 encapsulate the entirety of the book of Romans. And it's about the grace of God. Romans chapter 1, two verses this morning I want to read. Paul the Apostle writing here under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The Holy Bible is God's revealed word to us, His special creation. In His loving kindness and His tender mercies, God saw fit to progressively reveal to us His plan for mankind, His eternal purposes, His eternal design. Some might ask, does it take this entire book, this big, for God to write down His plan for humanity? Well, no, actually God's plan is all over in the pages of the book. It's the same plan. It's just repeated over and over again. In fact, it's not just in here. Creation reveals His ultimate plan intuitively. The conscience of a soul pushes for God's plan in mankind. The deep, innermost part of the human being, even the most depraved person, seeks after someone or something to worship. Did you catch that? The innermost, deepest part of man seeks after someone or something to worship. This is God's ultimate delight and plan. The Bible says in John that God is seeking for worshipers. This is what He wants. And God's ultimate delight and plan is to allow us, as horrible as we might be or as great as we might be, us, who we are, the amazing opportunity not to worship the God of this age, little g, or our fallible human intellect. God's ultimate plan is not for us to devote ourselves to ritual, religion, rites, and good deeds in honor of some multi-tiered or multifaceted hierarchy of religionist. But God has determined from even before our eyes opened in this world that we should have the awe-inspiring privilege of fellowshipping, worshiping, honoring, glorifying, exalting the King of Kings. We have an audience with the King, the Almighty, and it is our delightful duty that He has given us. I think if we could just grasp the heights of joy and the ultimate delight that comes in the innermost soul from devoting our lives and echoing the words of the Apostle Paul when he met Jesus, God incarnate in his time, and this is what he said when he met Him, "What will you have me to do, Lord?" If we could just understand the awesome delight in saying and doing those words, "What will you have me to do?" we can be in the service of the Creator King. It's quite an opportunity, isn't it? Well, there are two ways of looking at this world. I want to briefly, as we introduce things this morning, talk about the two ways that, well, there's actually three ways of looking at the world, but the two ways that, when I go through it, you'll see I don't really agree with either one of these two ways. The two ways of looking at the world, the first is the system worldview that lies and deceives us and says that the path to inner peace, true happiness, peace, satisfaction, fill in whatever blank you want to put in there, that path lies in doing whatever, devoting ourselves to whatever it takes to accomplish peace, joy, happiness, and our own strength. So the lies of the world might sound like this: you deserve to be happy, just do whatever you want as long as no one gets hurt. Live for the next big high, the next thrill, whatever the thrill to you finds you might be an adulterous affair or reading the paper. But whatever thrills you, pursue it, follow after it, live for it. This has been called hedonism. You might remember that word by thinking it's heeding whatever the flesh tells you to do. This hedonism. By the way, that's my own definition. That's not what the word means. Just one of those mnemonic devices to help me remember. So humanity, we people, heed the alcohol, the addictions, the lying, the sensual, the sexual, that which gratifies the eyes and titillates the mind. Live for the moment will soon be past, is the cry of the hedonist. By the way, this is the overt message of the rest of Romans chapter 1, is that mankind has plunged into a hedonistic lifestyle, pursuing the flesh, pursuing, following after. And the sad thing is, it's like filling up a bucket with a hole in the bottom. It just fills and it fills and it just keeps needing filled and filled and filled, and nothing will satisfy, nothing will gratify, nothing gives me the delight, and yet I have to pursue it faster and harder and more and greater. And that's what Romans 1 builds to, and how the depravity of man just reaches its ultimate end because man is constantly trying to fill up that which is lacking inside. Some have put it this way: there is a God-sized hole in our heart. And man tries to fill it with everything else, but the only thing that will fit and satisfy is God himself. And just filling it, and filling it, and filling it. Some, though, might give a sigh of relief and say, well, that's not me. I'm in pretty good control of my sensual desires, and I don't really need God's revelation. I have a good amount of willpower. I can combat these hedonistic cravings and dabble a little bit here and there and not get too caught up. Well, the thing to think about is, of course, we all have to keep in the back of our minds, of course, no one knows about those dirty little secrets, but, you know, for the most part, I can be pretty good. That's what Romans chapter 2 is all about. The person who says that. This is the second way of looking at things, another system of living. This worldview turns from the addictions, mostly, and turns from the sensual, at least in an active manner. Turns from that and turns from the amusements of the flesh. In fact, these people are church-going folks. They smile, lend a hand, while exhibiting dismay over the lack of morality in their community. They may be baptized. They put money in an offering plate or tithe when they can. They even tell others about their system of beliefs and hope that it will gain them some spiritual or emotional reward. They're full of religion, good people. But like the hedonist, is addicted to his fleshly pursuits in order to bring him happiness, the religionist is addicted to his religious duties in order to bring him happiness. And they're still being addicted to what will bring me happiness by hedonism or by religion. And friends, in this life, there will be moments of thrill and happiness in those two worldviews. There might be some happiness, some thrill, some hair on the back of the neck standing up in a religious experiment or in a fleshly experience. It might be there, but the Bible tells us that our life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Last week, my wife's grandfather stopped by to visit. He lives in Michigan. He and his wife are making trips across the states to visit children and grandchildren in their little RV. He's the last remaining grandparent or grand anything on either my wife or I's side. And I just thought about this as I was considering this message this morning. It was interesting to see him and talk to him. He stayed a day with us, and they moved on, went on to California to see some other grandkids and children. He doesn't have a lot of years left. In fact, he's probably living on borrowed time right now. I think he's 87 years old, 88, somewhere around there. Well, has there anyone here that hasn't been touched with death? Is there anyone here that can say they don't have a friend, a family member, somebody that hasn't been affected by the icy grip of death? This is just proof. Every time there's a funeral, it reminds us our life is a vapor that appears for a little time. And although the hedonists and the religionists might gain some moments of happiness in this life, it will not satisfy. What about eternity? What about forever? What about when death does take me? What then? Am I hoping to transplant my hedonism into eternity? Am I hoping to transplant my religion into eternity? Or as some that don't want to think about it, take the chicken way out. Well, I just don't believe there's eternity. I don't want to think about that right now. The soul of man, the conscience of man, cries out that there is an eternity. The Word of God pleads that there is an eternity. In fact, the nature of the multicolored religions in this world indicates there is an eternity. Why would there be so many religions if there was no concern about eternity? There is eternity. So, neither religion nor hedonism can give us ultimate satisfaction in this life. And really, banking on hedonism or religion for the next life is kind of like a shot in the dark, isn't it? Hope it sticks. By the way, we'll get into more detail of this in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the weeks ahead. So if you haven't been coming to our morning services, I encourage you to come as we get into these things and look at them detailed in God's Word in the book of Romans. But here in Romans 1, 16 and 17, we have a glimpse of a different way of thinking by the God-inspired human author, Paul. A different way of thinking. Paul the apostle doesn't care about death. In fact, as we looked at last week, he's eager to go bound in chains on a slave ship to Rome. Paul jumps at the opportunity to get arrested so that he can go to Rome, just so that he can see these believers, because he wants to see them and talk to them and have a mutual faith encouraged by them. That's quite the convicting sense of church fellowship. We might not want to go to church because it's snowing outside. Paul said, let's see if I can get there through a slave ship. And yet this is his plan. In fact, in Romans chapter 1:14, we see this. He says, 1:14, he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He says, I am debtor. He has a deep sense of obligation to preach the gospel. I must preach this. I must tell this. And then verse 15, he says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. So he is debtor to preach the gospel. And now he says, I am ready to preach the gospel. Not only does he have this deep sense of obligation, but he has a profound commitment to fulfill his obligation to preach the gospel. He's eager. I'm ready. I can't wait to get there, whether it means in a slave ship or not. And he's specifically writing to these, and he says, in Rome, I want to get to Rome to see you. And then verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed. A bold boast in the content of that which he is committed to. See, Paul was willing to face death, persecution, destruction, misery, all for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You would have to imagine that he's either insane or he's got something there. There's got to be something wrong with him if he's ready to go to death for this, to go preach. Unless the content of that which he is going to preach is of eternal value that will change the life of the hedonist and the religionist. Friends, this morning I want to proclaim to you that the message of Paul the Apostle, which he received from Jesus Christ, is of eternal value. The eternal value that can change the life of the hedonist and will change the life of the religionist. And that's why Paul is committed unto death. You know why? Because Paul was both a hedonist and a religionist. And it changed his life. It changed him. And he was never going to be the same again. And he says, I am obligated to these people to tell them about what happened to me. And I am eager, and I am not ashamed. He believes the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection as a substitute for our sin, for his sin, so that he might come near to God. Reconciliation with the eternal God, both now and forever in the eternal heavens. This is the gospel. This will change views. This will change opinions. This will change hearts and the very lives of those who believe it. Paul is willing to chase down death for these people he has never met because he is so confident in this gospel that he will face the executioner without a bat of the eye. In fact, we know that Paul said while in prison in Rome, in the book of Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Why? Because the gospel works. The gospel changes lives. This morning, you have come here by the ordination of God. God has ordained you to be here because nothing happens in this world without God allowing or ordaining it. And you are here this morning because God wants you, He wants me, to glory in the gospel of God. He wants us to glory in the gospel of Christ. This is quite the motive Paul has for ministry. When Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," it is not that Paul is saying that the gospel, when the gospel is brought up, he doesn't change the subject and blush to talk about Jesus. It's not what he is saying there. But in very bold, clear words, he is proclaiming his undying and unmovable stand on the gospel of grace as it had been taught to him by Jesus Christ himself. It's as if the apostle is saying, "I glory, I boast in the gospel of Christ." Would be the reverse of "I am not ashamed." This is where I stand. I stand here. And this morning, we're going to see some key components of why Paul chooses to glory in the gospel of Christ. There are some key components found right in these verses of why Paul chooses to glory in the gospel of Christ. I'd like to submit to you this morning that, first of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ has taken your and my sin on His own body on the cross. He has substituted Himself for us. He has reconciled us to God through the death of Jesus, His own death. That's the gospel, the story, the account that Jesus Christ became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is the good news, the gospel. And if we will believe that gospel, if we will receive Christ as our Savior, as the Lord of our lives, He will forgive, He will redeem, He will set right, He will change our lives and make a new creature, a new creation out of us. This is the gospel. So I want to make clear we understand. This is what we're talking about. Paul stands here and he will not be moved because, first of all, this gospel satisfies man's deepest need. It satisfies man's deepest need. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel, as proclaimed in the Bible, is not about bettering one's social standing or enlarging one's material assets. It's not about being always free from illness or having large bank accounts. It's not about having full bellies or full intellects. This gospel accomplishes one major need that man has: his own personal sin. Salvation. By the way, sin is anything that stands in the way of our relationship with God. Or another way to put it is, sin is a violation of God's holy character and will. How do we know what sin is then? Well, God has revealed His holy character and will through the Bible, specifically through the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments. That is a revelation of God's holy character and will. Since we've all broken those ten, and I'm just going to assume you're with me on that this morning, you've broken those and say, "Well, I haven't." Well, Jesus encountered those kind of people in the New Testament. They were Pharisees. They were religionists. He encountered them, and they didn't think they'd broken the commandments, so Jesus taught them and said, "Yeah, but you have heard that if a man murders, it's sin." Paraphrasing here, he says, "But I say unto you, if a man hates his brother without a cause, he's committed murder already in his heart. You have heard that a man should not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man lusts after a woman to commit adultery with her in his heart, he's already committed adultery." So, lest we suddenly think, "Well, I haven't committed broken those ten." Oh yeah, the intent is there. The mind, the heart, to lust after, we're guilty. Let's just fast forward to that. And therefore, we must recognize ourselves as guilty sinners. Sin brings death. Sin brings illness. Sin brings pain. Sin brings sweat. Sin brings misery. In the very beginning, this is what sin did and still does today. Therefore, if we don't want those things, we shouldn't sin, right? That's an easy concept to fully grasp. If we don't want misery, don't do that which brings misery. Sin. However, we feel the effects of sin even if we don't commit them. Because we feel the effects of other people's sin. Misery loves company. So, just not sinning is not going to do it either. Besides, if we could try to not sin all we want, but then we break once, we become a sinner. In fact, we feel the effects of an Adam and Eve sin even today, even though we never knew them. Man's greatest need is forgiveness because we can't just stop sinning. We just can't get a do-over. We can't expect to be in a relationship with God if we have violated his very person. We need him to forgive us. And this is exactly what salvation means. It means forgiveness, redemption. Think of this. When Jesus was born, an angel said his name should be called Jesus, Yeshua, salvation. Why? Because the angel went on to say, because he shall save his people from their sin. He recognized that the ultimate need of man is saving from sin. Not social blunders, but from sin. Not political intrigue, but from sin. Many are not forgiven because they really don't think they've sinned bad enough to need forgiveness. I mean, I'm not as bad as I could be after all. You ever thought that way? I could be worse. Well, I know I could be a lot worse. That's not because I'm not bad, it's just because I know what I could do. But think of it this way. If someone sins more than another, does that somehow make him not a sinner? I mean, if you sin more than me, does that make me not a sinner anymore? Or since we all can, well, most of us can associate ourselves with understanding the concept of chocolate cake. If I eat a piece of chocolate cake and you eat an entire cake, does that negate the fact that I ate the piece of chocolate cake? Just because you ate more? The idea being there, comparing ourselves to others or suggesting we're better because we're not as bad as this or that is ridiculous. One sin still makes us a sinner. Just like one piece of chocolate cake still makes me a chocolate cake eater. It's what happens. How does comparing ourselves with others make us not sinners? If we have sinned, we are sinners and we need salvation. Friends, we'll find out in Romans, all have sinned. So we need salvation, forgiveness from our sin to enjoy an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. So I'm very thankful that this gospel, Paul stood here because this gospel, it satisfies man's deepest need, forgiveness. It's for salvation. But also it provides for man, the greatest solution. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That word power is a Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from that word. It doesn't mean that this word in the original meant explosive. But what it does have the connotation of is that which does something. In fact, another translation of this word power is the word ability. Think of that word ability there. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, it is the ability of God to save. It is the power of God unto salvation. By the way, that's the greatest solution because I have learned over and over and over again in my life that I don't have the ability to forgive like I need to forgive. And I don't have the ability to be forgiven by my own deeds, by my own works, by my own efforts. Don't have that ability. I don't have the power. And I'm very thankful this passage says it is the power of God. It doesn't say it is the power of man unto salvation. It is my power unto salvation. Paul doesn't say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is my power unto salvation. He doesn't say that, does he? He says it is the power of God unto salvation. The hedonist says he doesn't need salvation. He'll find satisfaction elsewhere. The religionist sees the need for salvation, but seeks to meet that need not by the power of God, but by his own religion, by his own works, by his own deeds. So, Many people work and work. They do this ritual, obey this decree by their authorities. They jump through this hoop, follow these five tenets, or so on and so on, all in hopes that they have exercised enough ability, enough power to be accepted by God. But my friends, can our ability and efforts ever impress God who spoke the world into existence? That's power. Can my power ever impress him? How could my measly doing good and performing my tithe or my church attendance or my sacraments ever impress one who is perfect and has no need of any works of righteousness? Friends, you will come to the door of salvation, the doorstep, the door of absolute forgiveness for sin and complete pardon, and never enter in if you're seeking to enter in by any power other than the power of God. You come so close and never pass through. I believe there will be many who will stand before God in the day of judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many marvelous works?" And he will say unto them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." That's what Jesus said that would happen. They are those who are doing everything they can in their power to get that salvation. But we find here that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. No religious experience, no religious feeling or effort can bring the power of God unto salvation. Only the sovereign, divine, regenerating work of God can give us eternal salvation, eternal forgiveness. It's not gained by man's efforts, even after all that we can do. We will be found lacking. Don't trust anything but the ability of God to save your soul. But thirdly, it also, this gospel answers man's most important question. By the way, this is pretty logical, I think. The need, salvation. The means, the power of God. The most important question is, how do I get it? How does this work for me? I mean, that's all fine out there in the abstract, but what about now? What about my sin? What about my lies? What about my lust? What about my problems? Look at Romans 1:16. Look at it again. And look at the glorious, beautiful words. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And look what it says. "To every one that believeth." Then he specifically says it came to the Jews first at the day of Pentecost, and as these Romans well know, it spread to them, even them, the Gentiles, the Hellenized. To everyone that believeth. And then jump with me over to verse 17. He says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." By the way, faith is the noun form of the word believe. It's meaning the same word, same idea. And so we find four times in these two verses, he emphasizes, it's only by faith. Martin Luther, a Catholic monk, was studying to teach the Bible to a group of students. And he was studying Romans, and he was determined he was going to teach them Romans. By the way, he lived as a hedonist in his life, until he was so afraid of his own sin, the reality of his own sin, and in a lightning storm, lightning that landed just near him, and it scared him half to death. And he cried out, as a good Catholic would do, he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk!" And so he went to the monastery. And he tried the religionist side for a while. Was a hedonist, tried that, still couldn't get over that burden of sin, so went and tried the religion. And so as a monk, as he was studying to teach Romans, he never got past verse 17. Never got past the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." Martin Luther confessed his sin before God, and the light came on by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he believed only in the saving work of Christ through faith instead of his religion, his works. From Martin Luther's faith, he became an outspoken advocate for salvation, is to put it in the Latin, sola fide, faith alone, no works to gain salvation, faith alone. And through his outspoken and his friend Melanchthon, his writings, as they studied together, came what became known as the Protestant Reformation, whereby this truth of faith alone spread around the world. And you know where it mostly impacted the world? The soon-to-be United States of America. One verse, one phrase, "The just shall live by faith." It's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. It's used often in the New Testament. And it encapsulates the gospel message. It encapsulates the answer to the most important question someone can have. Okay, I'm a sinner, I need salvation. Okay, it's the power of God. How do I have the power of God to give me salvation? The just shall live by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can the gospel affect my life? If it cannot, this verse is untrue. Because it says it's to everyone that believeth. Everyone that believeth. The content of the gospel, the power of the gospel into salvation could not be better summed up in one phrase than this one: the righteousness of God. Because it's all about God's righteousness, not our own. It's all about God's acting on our behalf, not our own. God is the instigator of salvation, and he is the culminator of salvation. It's all of him. It is because God is righteous, just, that we even need salvation. God will not share his glory with another, or else he ceases to be God and becomes just another little g God. Isaiah 42:8 says that. Therefore, since he is a righteous God, only those who are righteous can fellowship with him. He cannot be unequally yoked together with unrighteousness, since he is perfect righteousness. Since man is anything but righteous, and if I hurt your feelings, sorry, take comfort in the fact that I hurt my own as well. Come on, we know ourselves. We know we're not that great. We're not righteous. Only God supernaturally declaring me to be righteous even allows me to stand a chance. To be fellowshipping with him, to be yoked with him, joint heirs with him. And since God is righteous, he can't just say people are righteous. There is a crime that has been committed against his holy person. It has to be paid for. Well, since Christ is righteous God, he could both pay the penalty as the eternal sin bearer, and full righteousness would be satisfied. This is the plan of the gospel, the righteousness of God, being laid open, being manifested, being revealed, seen in all facets of the gospel is the righteousness of God. God is righteous, and so he demands sacrifice. God is righteous, so he satisfies the sacrifice. God is righteous, so he wants to forgive. God is righteous, so he does forgive. It's all about God being righteous. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. God is righteous and true. The revelation of God's righteousness is truth and has been given for us to believe by faith. And as we believe, God grants us faith, from faith to faith. It's not about our emotions or our feelings or our deep sensitivity. Truth is to be believed, and since the righteousness of God is truth, it must be believed. The righteousness of God. I think this last phrase given by the Apostle Paul in verse 17, "the just shall live by faith," is a just in case someone reading doesn't quite get it. Sum it all up from the Old and New Testament. The just, the righteous, that's the same word as righteous. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, or by faith, toward faith, by God's faith. The Bible says the worlds were framed by faith. The Bible says that the word of God was given by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith, unto faith, culmination, growth, strengthening of faith. As it is written, the righteous man, the just, will only live by faith. Content of the gospel is amazing. Life, satisfying life in this world and eternal life in the next, will only come by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, I say that this morning, and I want to apply it this way. Apply it, first of all, to those that don't know Christ as their Savior, those who don't have this relationship with him. I want to apply it by saying this. You can live by faith. You can have eternal life. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." God has a gift of eternal life, salvation, that He desires to give. But it's not of works, lest any man should boast. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you don't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, I implore you today, turn your back on hedonism. Turn your back on religionism. And put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Call on the name of the Lord. That's faith, calling on the name of the Lord. And you will be saved. You will be saved. That's a promise from God's word, not a promise from me or from this church. It's a promise from God. Those that do know Christ as your Savior, friends, as you have received Him, so walk ye in Him. How did you receive Christ? By faith. As you have received Him by faith, live by faith. Walk in Him by faith. Follow Him by faith. Did He say hedonism or religion will win in the end? No. Can I meet God halfway? No. I do my part, He does His? No. Maybe I can do rituals and religions, religious sacred duties, and He will see that and be pleased? No. What I see in this text, and it's as clear as it could be, is that God's power that brings salvation is only applied by faith. God's power that brings salvation is only applied by faith. So I want to make something crystal clear this morning. You can have absolute forgiveness from your sins and pardon from the judge of all the earth. But the Bible says in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Friends, I don't know how you might classify yourself this morning. I was a religionist who was a closet hedonist. But praise God, now I just go by one label, Christ follower. Because in His power, He forgave me, He saved me, He delivered me. Praise God for that. This good news, this gospel, we have the revelation of God's righteousness by faith, to produce faith, because it has always been and always be the plan of God to reconcile man's sinfulness and bring us close to Him as the righteous one when it's by faith. So what are you living by today? Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for all that You give us. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I pray that You would cause us to live by faith. Help us to recognize that it's only by the power of God that we are saved. And it's only through faith that power is applied to our lives. Lord God, You are good, You are gracious, and You are holy. Help us to obey and love You, God. In Your name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.